As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, our series, Worthy is the Lamb, I want to start today by asking all of you a question. And the question is this, it's what really matters to God? What really matters to God? You see, we come to church and we're familiar with the Christian faith, and we do lots of things in the Christian faith. We serve, we give, we worship. We fellowship with one another. We take care of one another. We even, you know, take care of the poor and the sick and the needy. We pray for one another. We lift people up when they're not doing well. We share the gospel with others as well. We do all these things, and these are all good things. We should be doing these things. But what really matters to God? I want you to think about that question as we go through this text today. What is the most important thing to God? And how do we make sure that we don't miss that? And as we go through the seven churches over the next number of weeks, we're going to go through each church one at a time. So as you can imagine, there's going to be 7 weeks that we're going to do this. But what you'll see is that each of the churches, this letter to each of the churches, follows a very similar pattern. And I've got a slide that we're going to show you on the screen now. And there's a sevenfold structure, if you like, of Jesus' message to the angel of each of these churches. And it almost follows exactly the same structure with every single church. Actually, we'll keep on that slide, thanks. That's okay. And so as we go through it, we'll see that these seven stages, and almost they're almost the same in every single one. The first one is what's called the introductory greeting. And this is where we read those words, to the angel in the church of Ephesus or Smyrna or Philadelphia. Followed by that, there's going to be a title of Christ. And what we'll see is that Jesus is going to refer back to one of the titles that is used of him in Revelation chapter 1. That's why we spent a long time going through all the different titles of who Christ is. You know, the one who holds the stars in his hand, the one whose eyes are like blazing fire. We're going to see all of those titles coming out in these different books that we go through. So there's going to be a title of Christ. There's going to be words of praise for the church. And it's usually going to start with the words, I know. I know your deeds, Jesus. Jesus is the one with those eyes like blazing fire. He knows what is going on. He's going to say, I know, and he's going to give words of praise. For some of the churches, not all of them, but some of them, there's going to be words of criticism. Then there's going to be a warning, which is usually in the case of just, you need to repent. We're going to say that over and over again, you need to repent and turn away from sin. Number six is going to be an exhortation for the churches. And you usually have the words, whoever has ears, that's supposed to be all of us, whoever has ears, let you hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then finally, there's going to be some kind of eschatological promise, some kind of end times future promise that if you overcome to the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, I will give, Jesus says. I'm going to give you this great promise. Now, this structure, it might be a bit unfamiliar to us, but it actually would have been quite familiar in that day. For the Jews, this would have resembled oracles that you would read in the Old Testament, like in the book of Amos or the book of Ezekiel. Very similar structure to the oracles there. And for the Romans living at this time, it would have followed a pattern of a royal edict. And so whether you were a Greek, whether you were a Roman, whether you were a Jew, you'd have been familiar with this kind of exhortation, this kind of oracle that was given to the church. Now, the first church we're going to look at today is called the Church of Ephesus. It's a very important church. It has a book that's been written to them. Paul wrote a book to the Ephesian church. And even though it is directed to the Church of Ephesus, we need to recognize that actually we're all supposed to read it. Now the church, the letters to all the churches was delivered to all of the churches and they all read each other's mail. And so they all learn from it. And even us today, we can learn from this letter to the Church of Ephesus. But before we get into this message, I want to start by just giving us a bit more information about this city of Ephesus. It was quite an important city, as I said. If we can have the map up on the screen. You've seen this map before. We know where Ephesus is on the southwest coast of Asia Minor. It's a very important city. In fact, in that region at that time, it was the largest city, had around 225,000 people living there. It wasn't the capital of the region, that was Pergamon that we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. Pergamon was the capital, but Ephesus was the largest, it was a political center. It was the place where everything happened in Ephesus. Some would say it's a little bit like Canberra and Sydney, right? You know, Canberra is the capital, but Sydney is the most important place. Now, what else do we know about Ephesus? We know that the center of Christianity had eventually moved here. So its center of Christianity began in Jerusalem, which is a bit further down here towards the southeast. After that, it moved up to Antioch, where they were called Christians. Then it moved across to Ephesus, and for a while, Ephesus was the center of the Christian faith. And after Ephesus, it moved across to Rome. And then hundreds of years later, the center of Christianity actually moves. It moves far to the southeast, and it comes to a little place called East Fremantle. Yeah, well, I'm glad you laughed, because that was supposed to be a joke. Actually, no, to tell you the truth, the center of Christianity today is probably in South America, or actually in Africa. That's where the center of Christianity today is. It's moved away from the West into these areas. So God is working powerfully in those places at the moment. Ephesus, it had a religion in that place, and the religion was very much focused around the worship of the goddess of fertility or sexuality. Her name, according to the Greeks, was the goddess of Artemis. Now, you might recall in Acts where there was that riot, and they shouted for hours upon end, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You might recall that. So the Greeks called her Artemis and the Romans called her Diana, but it was the same goddess. And they worshipped her in that place. And there was a temple to the goddess of Artemis. And I've got an image on the screen here. That's what's left of the temple today. There's not much left, but that's a model of what it would have looked like in the first century. So it was a huge temple that they would come and worship this goddess of sexuality and fertility. In fact, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. One of the seven wonders of the world. We know from the book of Acts that Paul actually spent about 2 years in Ephesus. We know that Priscilla and Aquila nurtured the church there. We know that Timothy pastored there. And tradition tells us that the Apostle John, the one who's writing this vision of Revelation down for us, the Apostle John actually lived there in his old age. He lived in Ephesus. And do you know who he brought with him to Ephesus? He brought Mary, the mother of Jesus. What a church. Founded by the Apostle Paul. Nurtured by Priscilla and Aquila. Pastored by Timothy and the Apostle John. And at the whole time, Mary, the mother of Jesus, worshipping alongside them. I mean, can you imagine Christmas with Mary, the mother of Jesus, in your church? What a church. What a city. Without doubt, the most important church and the most influential church in that region. So we know a bit more about Ephesus now. And so with that, I think we can open up to Revelation chapter 2. And we can see what Jesus, the King of Kings, is going to say to this great church of Ephesus. So if you have your Bibles, let's open up and start in verse 1. Chapter 2, book of Revelation and verse 1. The words of Jesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands." So straight away you see those first two stages. You see the introductory greeting, and you see the titles of Christ. And the titles of Christ that are chosen to give to the city of Ephesus are the fact that these are the words of him. He holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. So there's this real idea, this real vision that Jesus is right there with them. He's protecting them. Even though they're being persecuted and they are suffering for their faith, Jesus is right there in their midst. He knows what is going on. He knows their pain. He knows their hardships. He hasn't abandoned them. And because he is right there in their midst, he knows their deeds. That's what we read in verse 2, isn't it? Jesus says, "I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and you have endured hardship for my name, and I have not, and you have not grown weary." This is stage three, Jesus' words of praise. He says, "I know your deeds." He says, "I know you persevere, and I know you endure through suffering." And he actually says, "You do it because of me and my name." They do it for the name and the fame and the glory of Jesus Christ. He also says that, not directly, but you can see that he's saying that you've tested those who are false. They're not worshipping false gods. They're not worshipping Caesar as Lord. They're not worshipping the goddess Artemis or Diana. These are high words of praise for the church of Ephesus. Jesus is very pleased with them in this area. But you know what? There's one area in which they truly excel. Now, I think they're getting an A so far on their report card, but now Jesus says, you're going to get an A+. Maybe even an A++. And you know what that area is? It's the area of theological doctrine. They set the bar high here. They really know their doctrine in this place. And Jesus says, you've done that well. And you've made sure that when apostles and prophets come in, you test them. And you've actually called out those who are false prophets and false apostles. Jesus, I'm really pleased with you. You've done so well. In terms of theological doctrine, you're right up here. Later on in verse 6, he talks about this group called the Nicolaitans. Truth is, we really don't know very much about this group at all. The Bible does not tell us. And anyone who says we know what they did, they're speculating. We honestly don't know. There's been some guesses. Some people look at the Greek and say, well, there's this battle in Ephesus between the lay people and the clergy, but that's a poor interpretation of the Greek. That's not correct. Others have taken a different angle. But the truth is, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And the history doesn't really tell us. The closest we know is that the word Nicolaitans actually means they're followers of Nicholas. Not Saint Nicholas. Followers of Nicholas. And they've maybe they've thwarted his theology and they've gone off track. In the letter to Pergamon, it seems that Jesus actually conflates and talks about the Balaamites, those who follow the teaching of Balaam and those who follow the teaching of Nicholas, and the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans at the same time. And he talks to them about the immorality, eating food sacrificed to idols, worshipping idols and foreign gods. So that's the closest we know about them, but we don't know. But what we do know is that the Ephesians were saying that what they were doing and what they were teaching was wrong. They were saying, we're not going to go down that path. And they said, these guys are false teachers and false apostles, and we're not going to follow them. And Jesus praises them for that. He says, you've done that well. He had nothing to do with them. You know, we think about Paul earlier on when he was at Ephesus. Remember the time when he finally left Ephesus, and then he came back and he met the elders on the beach? Some of you might recall that. And he had a final word for the Ephesian elders, because he said, I'm not going to come back and see your church again. He says, but there's one thing that I want you to remember. And this is what he said in Acts 20, verse 29. He said these words, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, in other words, even from within your church, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. You know, it seems to me that the church had really listened to these words. They had really taken this to heart, and they made sure that no one led them astray. They set that standard of theological truth. John Stott, he summarized the Ephesian church this way. He said that they were energetic in their service, they were patient in their suffering, and they were orthodox in their faith. What a great church. What a great church. I mean, surely that is a model church for us, right? I mean, they're doing so well in so many areas, and Jesus is praising them. I think we should actually build churches like the Ephesians church. We should have churches like Ephesus. We should go around saying, we need to be like the Ephesians, right? It's such a great model for us. Well, that's what we would think, right? But not Jesus. Jesus has words of criticism for them. Have a look at verse 4, and this is now stage 4 in the pattern, his words of criticism. Verse 4, "Yet I hold this against you." Words you never want to hear from Jesus. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Some Bibles say, "You have forsaken your first love." Pretty cutting words, aren't they? You know, you might have this great pedigree of teachers. You might have these great leaders in your church that know how to rightly divide the truth, and they know doctrine, but you've forsaken your first love. He doesn't say you've forgotten it. You've forgotten your first love. He says you've forsaken it. The word forsaken is a much stronger word. It means you've abandoned it. You've deserted it. You've completely turned away from your first love, and you're doing other things. And in that one cutting phrase, the euphoria of Jesus' praise for them just evaporates in that moment. They were feeling great when Jesus was praising them. But now he cuts right down to the heart and says, "Actually, you've actually forsaken the most important thing. You've forsaken your love. You've forsaken the truth, the one thing that your church truly needs and the one thing that Jesus truly deserves, which is love. They've got doctrine. You're great about weeding out the false teachers. You do that well, but you've forgotten about love. You've forsaken your first love." What do you think Jesus is talking about here? He talks about love. He says, "You've forsaken your first love." What aspect of love is he talking about? Some would say that he's talking about the love that we have for others. And so how we love one another in the church. And it's really important that we do that. That's part of the body of Christ. Part of why God brings us together in this place. So some people say that all they care about is doctrine. And that's at the expense of their relationships with others. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says you've forsaken your first love. Well, what's our first love? When we receive the gospel, when we hear the gospel, we receive the unconditional love of God and we reciprocate that love back to him. Our first love is God. Our first love is the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's done for us, that's our first love, I believe. I think that's what he's talking about. And I think he's saying that you've made such a big deal about this head knowledge and this theological truth. You've set the gold standard for theological truth, but you've forgotten about your first love, which is your love for God in Christ Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross. All you care about is doctrine. And don't hear me wrong, doctrine is important. Theological truth is very important, particularly in our day. But theological truth, doctrine without love, is cold, is divisive, and it can be repulsive at times. Doctrine without love. You know, if you've been around us in our church for a little while, you would know that I've spoken about this idea of things we hold tightly and things we hold lightly. I think this is how we make sure we don't fall into the same trap as the Ephesians do. What are the things we hold tightly? These are the things that are important to our salvation. We call it salvific doctrines. Things that we have to hold to be saved. And so we've got this image of a closed fist. And inside that fist is the things that we need to believe to make sure that we are in a right relationship with God, that we are saved, and then we're going to be in his kingdom one day. What's in that fist? Well, we believe that Jesus is not just a man. He is God himself. He is God the Son. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. I think that's in the closed fist. Jesus is the only way to be saved. There's no other way. There's no other name given to us by which we can be saved. That goes in there as well. If you try and tell me that you can get to heaven some other way, I'm going to say, well, we're going to have a talk about that. It's not something that we're going to hold lightly. And so there's going to be those things that we hold lightly. And if you allow me, the closed fist kind of makes me feel like, if you want to disagree about this, we're going to fight about it. Now, I'm not going to hit anybody, obviously. But You know, it's something that we have to agree on, because these are the core truths of our faith. Now, we can discuss what goes in there, but I think the only things that need to be in there are the things that are to do with our salvation. Everything else we need to learn to hold lightly. And so much stuff goes in here. And you know, the thing is, over the course of history, most of the divisions in the church have not been caused by the things we hold tightly. Some have, but not most. Most have been caused by the things we hold lightly. And so what's in there? Well, a lot of things. How you view and understand creation and Genesis. We can get all hot under the collar about that one, but it's actually something that we hold lightly. How we understand eschatology, end times, even the book of Revelation, we need to learn how to hold lightly. What about the roles of men and women in the church? We need to hold that lightly. What about the kind of worship that we do? How many hymns we sing? How many contemporary songs we sing? The style of worship, the style of church service that we do. We've got to learn to hold those things lightly. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have an opinion. We do. I have an opinion on all those things that I've mentioned, and I'm sure many of you do as well. But we need to learn to hold those lightly. And by that I mean is we can talk about it, we can discuss it, we can have differences of opinion, and at the end of the day we can say, it's okay to disagree. It's okay. If we learn how to do that, we can have unity. Now, Jesus never says the goal is uniformity. He doesn't say, I want to have carbon copies of you. And everyone needs to be exactly the same. No, there's a great diversity in the church, and we love that. But we can be united if we learn to hold things tightly and lightly. Are you with me? You know, before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays. And he prays for us. He prays for all believers in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And you know, there's only one thing he prays for all believers. He prays for the disciples and others as well, but he prays for us, the church, the church universal. The one thing he prays is this, that we might be one. He must have known that this was going to be an issue. It's the only thing he prays about, that we might be one. Not that we're carbon copies of each other, but we might be united. And I think that we can achieve that if we learn to show grace, where people disagree on the things that are less important. So let's agree. Let's agree to hold those things that we need to hold tight. Let's agree to agree on those core doctrines of our faith. But let's show grace where people disagree or have different opinions in other areas. You see, I think the problem with Ephesus, if you were to say the Ephesus syndrome was this, they were putting everything into that tightly bucket. They had all their doctrines lined up. They knew their doctrines and they studied the Word of God, and they're to be commended for that, but they just put too much into the closed fist, and it caused divisions. And most of all, it meant that there was no love and that there was no grace for people who had different views. You see, friends, doctrine without love is cold and divisive. Listen to these words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and these are actually very famous words, and they're often used at weddings. Interesting thing, though, is they actually weren't originally written for weddings. We've used it for that. It's about our love for God and our love that is supposed to overflow out of that for others. Listen to these words. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I might boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Nothing. You know, I read that list and I think I'd love to be able to pray and see the mountains move. I'd love to have the gift of prophecy. But then Jesus is reminding me that if I don't have love, I've got nothing. Love is actually the greatest gift of all. Theologian J.I. Packer, he sees what's happening in the church of Ephesus and he says it was a problem for their day. It's actually a problem for us as well. in his very well-known book called Knowing God. It's the irony. It's a book about theological doctrine. It's a book about knowing who God is and rightly dividing the truth. But he sees the issue of doctrine without love. And he writes these words in his book. And I'm going to paraphrase them a bit just to bring it into our understanding. He writes these words. We frankly need to face ourselves at this point. We are perhaps orthodox evangelicals. We can state the gospel clearly, and we can smell unsound doctrine a mile away. I like that phrase. If asked how one may know God, we can at once state the right formula. However, the unconditional love, the goodness and kindness, and the unconstrained sharing of our lives are unfortunately very rarely found among us. He calls that the Ephesus syndrome. We need to make sure we don't fall into that. Have you ever wondered, though, why God is so concerned about love? Why love is so important to God? Have you ever wondered that? Do you know the reason why it is? That's because the Bible tells us that God is love. God is love. Not that God is loving, or that God is full of love, or that God wants to share his love with us. I mean, all those things are true. But the Bible says that God is love. God is love. And that's a radical statement. God is love. What does he mean by that? I'm sure many of you precious gemstones and things like that. Let me ask you just a quick survey. What's your favorite gemstone? I'm just going to say three of them. And just raise your hand if it's your favorite gemstone. So let's start with diamonds. Whose favorite gemstone is diamonds? Yeah, I see a few. Sorry, Steve. A few favorite have diamonds. Yeah, what about, let's say, emeralds? Anyone's favorite is emeralds? Yeah, it's a good one, Steve. What about rubies? Ruby reds? Yeah, got a few rubies in the place. Well, they do say diamonds are a girl's best friend, right? Does anyone here would say that their favorite gemstone is an opal? Got a few hands growing up. Yeah, I've got a few opals on the screen here. You know, opals, one of my favorites as well. Opals are full of incredible colors. They have this vast array of colors and uniqueness that you just don't find in any other gemstone. It's just incredible. You know, for about 2,000 years, opals have been known as the queen of the gemstones. Did you know that? Now, the interesting thing is that actually you can find opals in mines all over our planet. In fact, you can actually find them on Mars, apparently. They've found some opals on Mars. Now, I want you to imagine just for a moment, though, just hypothetically, let's just say there was only one place in our world where you could find opals, and that was in the Coober Pedy opal mine in South Australia. It is an opal mine, but let's just say that's the only place. Just come with me for a minute. That's the only place where you can find opals. Nowhere else in our world, nowhere else in our solar system, or in fact the entire universe, opals only came from Coober Pedy in South Australia. Now, here's the thing. If you went down to Garden City and you went into the jewelry store there and you saw a nice looking opal in the cabinet there, you know what you would say? You would say, ah, I know where that opal comes from. That opal comes from Coober Pedy in South Australia. Or if one of our ladies here was wearing a brooch that had an opal on it, or maybe a necklace, and you went up to her and said, that's an opal. You say, ah, I know where that opal comes from. That comes from Coober Pedy in South Australia. Wherever you saw an opal, anywhere in our world, anywhere in our universe, you would say, ah, I know where that comes from. It comes from South Australia. You see, this is what I think God means. I think this is what the Bible means when it says that God is love. It means this. When you and I see love in our world, when we see it in our relationships, in our marriages, when we see it in our families, when we see it in our church communities, when people see that love, they would say, ah, I know where that love comes from. It comes from God. That love comes from God. That's what the Bible means when it says that God is love, is that God is the only source of love, because love only comes from God. And when we see that love, we would recognize God's fingerprints. In fact, what the Bible is trying to tell us is that if God did not exist, we would not know what love is. because God is love. You know, my understanding of hell actually comes from this, is that hell is actually the absence of God. And that, by that, it means it's the absence of love. That's what hell is. Hell is where God isn't. That's hell. The Bible tells us that God is love, and so he calls us to reciprocate that love. And so Jesus' message to this church of Ephesians is this. Guys, you've set the gold standard for theological truth. You've done really well. You know the doctrines of your faith. You know how to rightly divide the word of truth, as it says. And don't hear me wrong. Jesus praises them for that. He says, I know your deeds. You've done well. We need to know the word of God. But then he goes on to say, but if you don't have love, you actually have nothing. And the corollary of that is, if you don't have love, you really don't know God, because God is love. Because God is love. It's a very strong reprimand for the church, isn't it? And it's a strong reprimand for us as well, if we're in that place too. It really cuts to the heart of the issue. But what I love about Jesus' message for the church is he doesn't leave them there. He hits them hard. He puts the finger right on the spot for them, but he also gives them a way out. And he does that in only one way. He says there's only one way that you can rectify the situation. It says you need to repent. And we're going to see this over and over again. He calls the church to repent. Have a look at verse 5. And this is stage 5, the warning. Verse 5. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. He says, consider how far you've fallen. See, they're thinking, we're doing so well. We've got all our doctrines lined up. And Jesus says, consider how far you've fallen. You notice he doesn't say, just try harder. Just love more. Just try and get more love out of that love tank. Come on, guys, can't you just love a bit more? No, he says, the only way is to repent, to realize that what you're doing is so wrong. And you need to confess that before the Lord and repent. This word repent, we're going to hit quite a lot during this book of Revelation. I just want to start by saying, what does repentance mean? And I think the best imagery I can have of repentance is basically to change your mind, to completely turn around. It's like this image of driving down the road one way and doing a U-turn and going back the other direction. Recognizing that in this direction we are worshipping other gods, we are loving other things, we are worshipping ourselves, we're worshipping power and money and status. We're doing all the wrong things, and Jesus says, you have to turn around. The word repentance, metanoia, means turn your mind, change your mind. Turn around and you just go the other direction. And it doesn't mean just turn away from those things, it means turn towards the living God. And that's what we are called to do. Repent, change our minds, turn back to God. He also says you need to start doing the things that you did at first. Well, think about that. When we first came to Christ, we received the love of God in Christ, and we reciprocated that love back to him. Now, we would read our Bibles. You know, we would love to sing songs of worship. Prayer would not be a burden, but prayer would be a joy. And we'd long for those times where we could just spend time in the presence of God, hearing his voice, hearing his word. We would love to just be still before our God. But then days change, weeks, months go past, years go past, and we forsake our first love. And notice what Jesus says. He says, yeah, you've got to repent, but you've got to start doing the things that you did at first. So often in our world, we associate love with a feeling, that in love feeling, and it is a feeling, but more than that, it's an action, it's a verb, it's something that we do. And Jesus knows that. He says, you've forsaken your first love, now do the things that you did at first again. And the key is, as we continually demonstrate and show love, our love grows again. And so Jesus calls us back to do the things that we did at first, to love, to spend time with him. Just go back and do those things again. And you know, the interesting thing is this encouragement from Jesus applies to our love for God. It also applies in our own relationships. It applies in our marriages as well. Sometimes our marriages can go cold. And I think the words of Jesus apply. He says you need to repent and you need to go back and do the things that you did at first. Don't forsake your first love. As I wrap this up, I want to read to you a story that I came across during the week. Has a bit of a funny title, I think. It's called How to Poison Your Mother-in-Law. So it's going to be an interesting story. How does this end up in a sermon? I don't know. Let me read you this story. It goes like this. I wonder how many of you can relate to this. A long time ago in China, there was a girl named Lily. And she got married and went to live with her husband and her mother-in-law, as you did. And in a very short time, Lily found that she just couldn't get along with her mother-in-law at all. Their personalities were very different, and Lily was easily angered by many of her mother-in-law's habits. In addition, her mother-in-law criticized her constantly. And as the days and weeks passed, their relationship continued to decline. But what made the situation even worse was that according to ancient Chinese tradition, Lily had to bow to her mother-in-law and had to obey her every wish. And as you can imagine, poor Lily's husband was caught right in the middle of this and he had no clue what to do. Anyway, finally, Lily had enough. She could not stand her mother-in-law's bad temper and her bossiness any longer. So she decided to do something radical about it. She went to see her father's good friend, a man named Mr. Huang, who sold herbs. And she told him the situation and asked if he would give her some herbs that would poison her mother-in-law so that she could have this problem done with once and for all. Now, Mr. Huang, a very wise old man, he thought for a while. And then he finally said to Lily, he said, Lily, I'll help you. I'll help you solve your problem, but you must listen to me and do exactly what I'm going to tell you. So Mr. Huang went to his back room, he rummaged around a while in his shelves, and he came back with a few minutes with a package of herbs. And he told Lily, I've got some poison here that you can use, but you're going to have to be very careful. You're going to have to be careful that you don't avoid suspicion. So I'll give you some herbs that will very slowly but surely build up in your mother-in-law's body. The poison will build up in her body. And this is the important part, Lily. In order to make sure that no one suspects you when she dies, you must be very careful and you must act very friendly towards her. Don't argue with her. You need to obey her every wish and treat her like a queen. When Lily heard this, she was very happy. Finally, she would be done with her mother-in-law. And so she thanked Mr. Huang very much and hurried home to start her plot of murdering her mother-in-law. The days went by, then the weeks went by, and eventually months went by. Lily took to heart what Mr. Huang had said about avoiding suspicion. And so she worked very hard to control her temper, to obey her mother-in-law as best as she could, and essentially treat her like her own mother. Treat her like, not like a mother-in-law, but like her own mother. After 6 months, every day she also prepared her a special meal, and she cooked in the poisonous herbs that Mr. Huang had given her. After 6 months had passed, the whole household had changed. Lily had practiced controlling her temper so much that she found that she almost never got mad or upset anymore. She hadn't had an argument with her mother-in-law for 6 months. And she also found that her mother-in-law's attitude had changed. And she began to love Lily like her own daughter. In fact, she kept telling all her friends and relatives that Lily was the very best daughter-in-law that anyone could ever possibly have. And Lily's husband was also very happy to see what was going on in the family. After this dramatic change, Lily came back to see Mr. Huang. And this time she was very distressed. She had a very concerned look on her face. And she said to him these words, Mr. Huang, everything has changed. My mother-in-law has transformed into such a nice woman, and I love her like my own mother. Please, Mr. Huang, I don't want her to die anymore because of the poison that I gave her. Mr. Huang just smiled wisely and he nodded to Lily and he said these words to her. He said, Lily, There's nothing for you to worry about. I never gave you any poison. The only poison that you had was in your mind and in your attitude towards her. But these have all been washed away by the love that you have shown her. It's a nice story. It's a story about redeeming love. This is the kind of love that can redeem our relationships, whether it's our relationship with God, even our own personal relationships, even our marriages. It's redeeming love. This is God's love. This is agape love. This is what the Bible means, and God is love. He has that kind of love that reaches out to redeem us. You know, the Bible does not say, for God was so incredibly holy that he gave his one and only Son, or that he was incredibly righteous, or that he had this incredible sense of justice that he gave his Son. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. That's God's redeeming love that he shares with us. And he wants us to respond to him with that kind of love. Yeah. Know the truth. Know the word. But we also have to have love. Hope today that you can hear what the Spirit is trying to say to us, what he's saying to the churches. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is important. Don't hear me wrong. But nothing is as important as love. The most important thing is love, because God is love. And if we don't have love, we really have nothing. And so as we close, I want to leave you with this challenge. If you're sitting here today and you feel the Holy Spirit is prompting you and saying, this is an area that I need to work on, then this challenge is for you. We need to apply the words of Jesus to our lives. Jesus says there's really three things you need to do. Consider how far you've fallen. Remember, first of all, how far we've fallen away from our first love. Secondly, you need to repent. You need to repent. You need to confess that before God and say, look, I'm sorry, God. I've sinned. I haven't loved you like I should have loved you. And turn away from that and turn back to God. And then ultimately, we need to start doing the things that we did at first. And so here's my challenge for you. If this is you, I want you to go back. This week, I want you to get in the habit of reading his word. I want to challenge you this week, each and every morning, or each and every day, whatever time you decide, just choose a book of the Bible. I don't mind which one you choose. Choose a gospel if you're not sure what to choose. Choose Mark or choose Luke or choose John. And just read two chapters each day. That's all I'm asking you to do. Challenge you. Read two chapters of the Word of God each day. And then after you've heard God speaking to you through his word, I want you to speak back to him and spend a few minutes in prayer. Share your concerns with him. Tell him about the issues in your life. Ask him to deal with these issues, to guide you, to bless you, to give you wisdom. Praise God for who he is. That's my challenge for you this week. Each and every day, go back and do the things you did at first. And I think that as we do those things in our lives, our love will grow. Our love for God will grow. And out of that will flow our love for others. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this challenging passage in Revelation chapter 2 as we get to this insight into what was going on into the church of Ephesus. And yet we too are challenged. We too are challenged in our own lives as well, not to forsake you, Father, not to forsake your love for us. Father, I pray that we would be people who know you deeply, who know your word, who know the truth, who know the doctrines of our faith. But Lord, I pray that on top of that, we would be people of great love. This is our church motto, is that we might love God, love each other, and love the world. May we see those things in our lives. And Father, where we are falling short of that, may we have the courage to repent and turn back to you and do the things that we did at first. Father, I pray that we would truly be people of love. Redeeming love transforms our lives and all those around us. Lord, you are worthy of that love. Help us to love that way too, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening to the Word of God this morning. I hope you've been encouraged and challenged by the Spirit this morning. And as we wrap this up, we want to finish with a closing song. And Jill, you'll be very pleased to hear this. We don't have 1,400 women in here, but we are going to sing In Christ Alone together. So I'd like to invite you to stand and let's worship the Lord as we sing this song together.